Take your Bibles, please open to Luke chapter 1. Today we come to the next turn of events surrounding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the birth of his forerunner, John the Baptist. And it's part of the larger story of God's continued faithfulness. Again, beloved, God has a plan, and he is working out that plan. And that plan is revealed in his word, and his word always comes to pass. This passage highlights the faithfulness of God and the mercy of God. God's mercy towards his people is great, both to a couple and to the nation of Israel. And we are meant to enjoy that. We are meant to marvel at that. And we see it in the birth of John the Baptist. Now, this section comes in two parts here. You have the birth and the naming of John the Baptist, followed by the song of Zechariah. The birth and the naming of John come in verses 57 through 66. The song of Zechariah is found in verses 67 through 79. Now today we're only going to cover the birth and the naming of John. Next week we'll take a look at the song of Zechariah, but I want to read them together because they are both part of the same whole. So beginning in verse 57, Luke says, "Now the time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah after the name of his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' And they were making signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they all marveled. And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak, blessing God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard these things put them in their heart, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was indeed with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace.' And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Now you can see the unity of the passage there just by the subject matter of these two sections. The birth of John the Baptist is followed by his circumcision and naming, and that is followed by his early growth and development in verse 80. The question of the neighbors in verse 66, what will be this child, is answered by the last part of the song in verses 76 through 79. And you, child, Zechariah says. The blessing mentioned in verse 64 is the blessing expressed in the song in verses 67 and following. In fact, the song tells us why the birth of John the Baptist is so important. And then woven into both of these sections is the thread of God's mercy. It's mentioned in verses 58, 72, and 78. It's one of the themes that holds this section together. So this is a unity, a whole that belongs together, but we'll separate it into two parts for this week and next week. So first we come to the birth of John the Baptist, beginning in verse 57. Luke writes, "Now the time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her." Now, at first glance, we might think that Luke is merely chronicling the events as they were unfolding. We have the announcement made to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth that they will bear a son back in verse 13. In verse 24, we are told that she went into seclusion for 5 months. And then in the sixth month of her pregnancy, we are told that Mary was given her announcement in verse 26, after which she immediately went to visit Elizabeth and stayed with her for 3 months before returning to her home in verse 56. And now it was time, verse 57, for Elizabeth to give birth. Now, while Luke is chronicling the timeline for us, his greater concern here is found in the word fulfilled. It is not the timeline that is important to him, but the fulfillment of God's word. And this is worked out in just about every detail of the passage. Watch this unfold. Looking back at the announcement to Zechariah in verse 13 and 14, it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" And then, highlighting the occasion with a sign, Gabriel said, verse 20, "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." And then coming to our passage, we note that in verse 57, Luke says, "She gave birth to a son," using the same wording of the angel in verse 13. In verse 63, the son is given the name John. In verse 58, many are rejoicing with them at his birth. And then immediately upon the announcement of John's name, Zechariah's mouth is opened and he could begin to speak again, verse 64. Beloved, that is all in fulfillment of God's word. And what we see being worked out in the microcosm of Zechariah's family in terms of fulfillment, we also see being worked out in the macrocosm of God's redemptive plan in the song that comes out in verses 67 through 79. Note the elements of the promise and fulfillment in verses 69 and 70. "And raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." And then verse 73, "The oath which he swore to Abraham our father to grant us, that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Again, beloved, God is faithful. God is faithful. I know I've been saying that a lot over the last couple of weeks, but that is the underlying point of the narrative. And you're going to hear it again before we're done with these two chapters. God is faithful to His Word. If God said it, He will do it. You can bank on it. You can trust Him. God is faithful to His promises. His Word always comes to pass. Those words we looked at in Joshua a couple of months back said it all, right? We could stamp that as a header on every page of the Bible, Joshua 21:45, not one of the good promises which Yahweh made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. When Solomon finally completed the temple, and the Lord rested Himself in a cloud of glory in the temple, Solomon said this, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has given rest to His people Israel, according to all He promised, not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He promised through Moses, His servant." The writer of Hebrews said it. Hebrews 10, verse 23. "He who promised is faithful." He is faithful. He will always bring it to pass. And the particular point of application here is that God is faithful to the little people, to you and me. As one commentator said, these words are simply saying that God was faithful to do what He had promised and to whom He promised. To a childless woman, along in years, verse 7, tucked away in the hill country of Judah, verse 39. Elizabeth was not a mover and a shaker, but God was faithful to her. The Lord had magnified His mercy to her, verse 58, and she gave birth to a son, verse 57. God is faithful to the nobodies, beloved, because He is faithful to His Word. You say, yeah, but God made His promise specifically to Zechariah. The angel Gabriel spoke specifically to him. God doesn't speak like that anymore. You're right, He doesn't. He doesn't speak to us personally like He did to Zechariah and He did to Mary. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, right? His Son, and what is written about His Son in the Scriptures is the final word from God for the church age. But beloved, that is a whole book of promises from God. Right? It is a book written from God to you and to me. And rightly understood, you can build your life on it. Faithful is He who promised, who will also bring it to pass. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Beloved, that is a promise. Again, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is a promise. My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. That is a promise. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is a promise. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehensions, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is a promise. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That is a promise. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. That is a promise. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in the proper time. That is a promise. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, but to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That is a promise. Do you not know? Have you not heard, Isaiah says, the everlasting God Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth? He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weary, and to him who lacks vigor, he increases might. Though youths grow weary and tired, and choice young men stumble badly, yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Beloved, that is a promise. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a promise. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That is a promise. All those are promises. Forgive me for belaboring the point here, but try him. Prove him. Right? He is a shield to those who take refuge in him, who trust in his word, who bank on his promises for their lives. And despite the lapse of faith of Zechariah, he and his wife were blessed by the promises of God. Zechariah and his wife were generally faith-filled people. Right? In these early chapters of Luke, that is reflected by everything that is said about them. And the Lord, in His goodness and His grace, He is rewarding that as He is working out His faithfulness despite their deficiencies in faith. Verse 58 says, "And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had magnified His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her." God made a promise to him, and nothing was going to stop it. And now they are rejoicing in it, in the promise fulfilled. And we're going to talk more about God's mercy next week. But it gets personal here. God exercised his mercy in a very personal way for Elizabeth, right? He delivered her from the stigma of barrenness, which, as we said last week, was a huge thing in Jewish culture. Apparently, Elizabeth's seclusion lasted full term through her pregnancy. Mary saw her, but probably not many others. And when the baby was born, the news traveled quickly to the neighbors and the relatives, and they all came to rejoice with her. Notice that they heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her. A couple different ways to translate that clause. The word magnified means to make great, to enlarge. Mary used it in her praise in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Another translation of this is, Elizabeth, the way it's used in the verse, at least in the LSB, is the Lord made great his mercy towards her, towards Elizabeth. Another translation of that is he displayed his great mercy toward her. The difference in the way of those two translations is the word great. Does it modify mercy, or is it simply the action of the verb? If you have a NASB or the LSB, as we just read, those put a double emphasis on the word. right? He magnified his great mercy. Technically speaking, the word is a verb, so it doesn't magnify, it doesn't modify mercy. It enlarges God's mercy. It makes God's mercy greater in some way. As Mary magnified the Lord, right? Mary didn't add anything to God's greatness, just like the Lord didn't add anything to his mercy. His mercy is infinite. But he adds another expression to it. That's the point. He adds a tangible, personal expression to his mercy with Elizabeth by giving her a son and taking away her reproach. Simply another display of God's mercy, a new expression of it. We used to sing that little chorus from Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. His mercy is expressed every day in the things that he does. They are new every morning. They are new expressions, enlarging expressions of his infinite mercy, of his covenant love and care. Beloved, God delights in showing mercy, in putting his loving kindness on display in new and personal ways. Our scripture reading, Psalm 113. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts high the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. Right? He makes the barren woman of the house to sit as a glad mother of children. Remember, Bartimaeus, I'm reminded of Bartimaeus, right? He was begging one day in the streets of Jericho. In fact, turn there. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, right at the end of the chapter. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has to pass through Jericho to pick up Zacchaeus. But before he got there, he was greeted by the cries of a man named Bartimaeus, old blind Bartimaeus. Verse 35, now it happened that as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was, and they reported to him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who went ahead were rebuking him so that he would be quiet, but he kept crying out, all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came to him, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Again, God delights in showing mercy. He answers the cries for mercy. Towards the beginning of this chapter, there are two men praying in the temple. One was a Pharisee, the other is a tax collector. Pharisee is boasting of his self-righteousness. The tax collector is beating his chest and he's praying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, verse 14, this man went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. God delights in showing mercy, in showing new expressions of what is infinite. And he delights in doing that in very personal ways. Prophet Micah, chapter 7, verse 18 said, who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in loving kindness, i.e. showing mercy, showing loyal love, new expressions of it. Davis tells a story of God's tender mercy. He says one day in the fall of 1874, in a flat in lower Manhattan, a blind woman answered the knock on the door. On opening the door, she felt some folded paper being pressed on her hand by someone who left without a word. It turned out to be a $10 bill. Apparently, the woman had not had the money to fully pay her rent, so she had prayed for the Lord to supply her need, and here it was. So it was later that day that Fanny Crosby wrote, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." He is merciful, beloved, and He delights in showing it off in new ways. Maybe you need mercy today. Go to Him. Ask Him for it. Be like Bartimaeus. Cry out. When people tell you to shut up, do it all the more. Son of David, have mercy on me. You want mercy? Ask for it. He's willing. He's willing, if you're willing, to humble yourself and ask. He's not stingy. He delights in showing mercy. And God had put His mercy on display with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it was now time for them to rejoice. And so all the neighbors and all the relatives in the area came out to rejoice with them. Again, this was a fulfillment of the announcement in verse 14. The angel said to them that they would have joy, and many will rejoice at His birth. Now the next scene in the story is the naming of John. And it's wrapped up in the rite of circumcision. One of the things that Luke highlights for us here is the continuing unusual activity surrounding this child. And it's meant to show us, as it did them, that God is at work. That God in His faithfulness, that God in His mercy was doing something big here. Right? Bigger than they could fathom. Luke says, verse 59, "And it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah after the name of his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.' And they were making signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they all marveled. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak, blessing God. And fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard about these things put them in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was indeed with him." Circumcision was an initiatory rite that brought male children, male Jewish children, into the covenant people. It was an external symbol of what would hopefully happen in the heart as the child grew older. At the end of Romans 2, Paul calls the true Jew the one who has a circumcised heart. In other words, his covenant loyalties were internal loyalties, not merely external loyalties, not merely religious observance, but rather a heart made new and a heart set apart unto God. Two main Old Testament passages discuss the sign of circumcision, Genesis 17 and Leviticus 12. If you turn back to Genesis 17 for a minute. Turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 records the initial giving of the sign to Abraham. Leviticus 12 gives us the legal requirement in the Mosaic Law. But it's here in Genesis 17 that just note that the instructions that we want to focus on don't come until verse 10. But I want to start in verse 1 and just read the whole section because it helps us understand maybe what's going on here in Luke chapter 1. So beginning in verse 1. Now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, one who is born in the house, or one who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So you see, it was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was to be performed by Abraham there on everyone 8 years old and up. And any male not circumcised was cut off from the covenant. He was cut off from the people of God. In verses 15 and following, God promises Abraham a son from Sarah. And then in verses 23 through 27, Abraham and his extended family are all circumcised in obedience to the word of God. And then moving on to Leviticus chapter 12. What was said to Abraham is codified in the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 12. This section is actually about the purification of the mother after childbirth, but he gives instruction on circumcision too. Beginning in verse 1, Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, Then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. Now on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her cleansing for 33 days. She shall not touch any holy thing. She shall not enter into the sanctuary until the days of her cleansing are fulfilled. Again, male children on the 8th day are to be circumcised. Now, this was such an important ritual that by the 1st century, the rabbis declared that circumcision on the 8th day superseded all Sabbath requirements. So whatever was needed to complete the job superseded the Sabbath requirements. In fact, it was so important to God that when Moses neglected to circumcise his own kids, God threatened to take Moses' life. Remember that? God almost killed him. Moses' life was spared because his wife Zipporah circumcised her boys. Exodus 4, verses 24 and following. It was a serious ritual for the people of Israel. And it was necessary for John the Baptist, as it would be for Messiah, to be circumcised according to the law's requirements. And the fact that Elizabeth and Zechariah were doing this on the 8th day reflects on their righteous character. They were operating in accordance to the law of Moses. Now back to Luke. What is not explained in Luke chapter 1 here is the naming of the child on the same day. There was no Mosaic legislation for naming the child at the time of circumcision. Typically, names of Jewish children were given at birth. In Greek culture, names were given between the 7th and the 10th day after birth. Maybe this is Greek culture seeping into the Galilean region, I don't know. In chapter 17 of Genesis that we just read, the same passage that Abraham was given that sign of circumcision, he was also given a new name. Remember, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, so maybe that influences the naming here in Luke chapter 1. The reason for the naming of John on the 8th day isn't given in Luke. He just gives us the fact of it. But it is the prominent feature in the passage. So we need to consider it. Now, I don't know about you who have kids, but when it came to naming our boys, this was a serious struggle for us. We must have had 3 or 4 books on baby names, right? And they went from alphabetical order from A to Z, right? And every name in between. And I don't know how your mind works. I know how my mind works. But as we start going through the names, right, I just start to think all kinds of weird stuff. Right? Laura would say a name, right? And then I'd start to think of stupid nicknames that I would associate with that name. Or I'd think about people that I knew that had that name, right? Or I would think of things that rhymed with that name, right? Hannah Banana, Betty Spaghetti, no offense, Mom. You know, things like that. Stan the Man. It took us forever to pick out our boys' names. Girls' names were easy. Boys' names were hard. But it was not so difficult in first century Jewish culture. Names were typically chosen from the names of their relatives. Typically, it was the grandfather's name. Sometimes, it was the father's name. From the passage, it seems like the crowd here is expecting him to be named Zechariah in honor of his father. In fact, the words "we're going to call" there, verse 59, those words "we're going to call" translate an imperfect active indicative verb in the Greek. So instead of describing what they were going to do, it describes what they were actually doing. They were calling him little Zach. Isn't he cute? As she has said, they kept referring to them as Big Zach and Little Zach. That the crowd would be in on it is found in the book of Ruth. Right? The neighbors named her son Obed, chapter 4. Naming tends to be a big deal in the Bible. And it tends to follow custom, as was expected here. Most names carry some sort of significance, at least biblical names. And this is especially true when that name has been chosen by God. As the crowd is shouting, Zach, 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 Elizabeth puts her foot down. No, verse 60. But he shall be called John. Now she is pretty adamant here. In the Greek, she uses an intensified form of the word no. It's as if she's looking at them in the eye. It's as if a parent looking their kid in the eye and saying, no, knock it off. We are calling him John. I mean, it comes with that kind of force. It really would have been quite shocking for everybody. Amidst all the fanfare and festivities and rejoicing at the child, Elizabeth's response would have brought it all to a screeching halt. And in the silence of the moment, they had to have been thinking, who's John? I mean, what, are your hormones out of whack, Elizabeth? Verse 61, and they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. Verse 62, and they were making signs to his father Zechariah as to what he wanted him to be called, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they all marveled. Going against the traditional custom of naming was a strange thing. And so they left Elizabeth and they started on Zechariah. Right? Surely he would bring some balance to the force. But they made signs to him, right? Because he's deaf and he can't speak. Right? And he asked for a tablet and he wrote on it, his name is John, and they all marveled. Now just picture the scene here. The room is silently in suspense. The crowd has been taken aback by Elizabeth's forcefulness and also her choice of the name John. And when the crowd turns to Zechariah, he can't hear, so he couldn't hear Elizabeth, nor could he speak, so he had to write everything out. The tablet was a piece of wood with wax on it, so he could write on it and then reuse it. And as he's writing out the name, you could have just cut the suspense with a knife. And when he finished, he held up the sign that said his name is John. And now they are doubly shocked. Speechless Zechariah was just as adamant as Elizabeth. In fact, he was more so. In verse 60, Elizabeth said, he shall be called John, future tense. Zechariah says, verse 63, his name is John. It was settled before he was born. It was settled before she got pregnant. God had already decided it when he made the announcement to Zechariah in verse 13. And the fact that Elizabeth and Zechariah named him John, particularly Zechariah, shows their faith and obedience to the angelic commitment, or the angelic announcement. It was settled. Name John, mentioned twice in this passage, three times if you count verse 13. It means it's given emphasis here. In fact, the word order of what John wrote is emphatic. John is his name. The fact that it was given by God and not the parents is even more important. The name Johannes is a Greek name for the Hebrew Yohanan. Name means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh's gift. Again, it has double significance here as the child is a grace gift to Elizabeth and Zechariah, verse 58. He is an expression of God's mercy to them, and he is also an expression of God's grace to the nation of Israel, as his future ministry will mark a new phase in redemptive history. Now, Luke doesn't spell out all the significance of that, but the crowd would have had a general understanding of the meaning of the name, even if they didn't have all the details from the angel. But what Luke does spell out here is the crowd's reaction. They all marveled. In other words, their jaws dropped, and everybody stood in amazement at what was going on with this child. The word marveled is thaumazo, speaks of wonder, amazement, astonishment, complete surprise. They were stunned by it. This is the same word used for the response of people towards miracles, towards Jesus' miracles. What in the world is going on here, they're thinking. But it speaks of the depth of their mental processing at this moment. They were lost in their thoughts. And no sooner did Zechariah write the name John than verse 64, and at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he began to speak, blessing God. Again, as the angel said, verse 20, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at their proper time. What Zechariah failed to grasp, what he failed to believe back then, he believed now. He knew in a much more personal way that God is faithful to his word. Interesting that the silence was removed when he gave the name John and not at the birth. Again, it indicates compliance on Zechariah's part. This was an advancement in Zechariah's faith. He believed now what the angel told him and was willing to submit to it. Bach says the signal, the sign of silence worked. He, even as an already righteous man, verse 6, learned to trust God's word even more. And in praise, he blesses God for what God is doing. The words at once are found often in Luke's gospel, sort of like Mark's favorite word, immediately. In Luke, it's often paired with miraculous activity and depicts what happens as a result of the miracle. In this case, the miracle was the silence, with the sign of silence. Once these things were fulfilled, everything went back to normal immediately. God's activity had reached the point of fulfillment for the boy. We are Star Wars fans at our house. We like the movies. We like to watch all the backstory series that come out. And in the Obi-Wan Kenobi series, we get a little glimpse into the younger Darth Vader, and sometimes you see him and he's using that chokehold thing. Right? That's where he uses the force, right, and grabs people by the throat and lifts them off the ground so they can't speak very well. In verse 20, when the angel gave the announcement, I suspect God put the heavenly chokehold on Zechariah. Not only could he not speak, but he couldn't hear either. But in verse 64, that chokehold is released. That tongue is loosed. The passive voice of the verb is a divine passive, again indicating that God opened his ears and his mouth in response to the words. At once, Hendrickson says, it seems as if God could hardly wait to remove the punishment and to reward obedience. I think that's the right observation. The sign to Zechariah was a faith-strengthening exercise. And once the lesson was learned, once obedience came forth, once it came from the righteous man, the trial ended. God was teaching him a lesson. Sometimes those lessons come as a result of sin in our lives, right? That's Zechariah's unbelief. Sometimes those lessons come in response to God's wanting to teach us something about himself or about ourselves or about things that we need to know or need to do or to grow our character. Let your faith be strengthened, beloved. Learn to wait upon the Lord when going through trials, right? Learn to lean upon the Lord. Learn to trust Him more. Again, the writer of Hebrews said, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Zechariah learned that. He was living it now. And given his praise in verse 67 and following, all of his being now, voice included, rejoiced. There was no holding back. It just came through a hard way. Puritan Richard Greenham said, whatsoever is upon you is from the Lord. And whatsoever is from the Lord, to you it is a mercy. And whatsoever comes in mercy ought not to be grievous to you. What loss is it when the losing of earthly things is the gaining of spiritual things? All shall be for you good if you make your use of all. Right. Someone said, in adversity, we usually want God to do a removing job when He wants to do an improving job. That's right, God was at work. Zechariah had to stretch his faith. He had to grow in faith. Some of you might be football fans, you know the name Roger Staubach. Led the Cowboys to world championships, one of the best quarterbacks in the league. And he was commenting on his time under Coach Landry. He said that when it came to being a quarterback, he liked to call his own signals for the team, but he was bothered because Coach Landry liked to do the same. And Coach Landry told Roger that when it came to, he told him to pass when he wanted him to pass. Landry called the signals for him. Right? He sent in the plays when to run, and he told Landry, listen, only in emergency situations can you call your own plays, and you had better be right. Even though Roger considered Landry to have a genius mind when it came to football strategy, he said that it really bothered his pride that he wasn't able to run his own team. But looking back on it, Roger later said, I faced up to the issue of obedience. And once I learned to obey, there was harmony in our team and fulfillment in our team. And finally, victory. This is the point for Zechariah. He was growing in faith, even for the righteous priest. Now, if there wasn't enough going on to occupy the minds of the crowd, the opening of Zechariah's mouth took it to a new level, a new level. Verse 65, and fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard these things put them in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was indeed with him. A healthy dose of fear came upon the crowd. Why? Because they began to realize that God was doing something here. Right, he went to the temple 9 months ago and came back speechless. Elizabeth got pregnant way too late in her life. Now she had a baby. She gave it an unusual name, and he gave it an unusual name. And as soon as he did, his speech came back to him. And the first words out of his mouth were words of praise to God about things that they had all been waiting for. The Lord was doing something, and they could sense it. I'm sure when he opened his mouth, the hair on the back of their neck stood up. In fact, I'm sure all their hair stood up. Right, this is the emoji with the face with the big eyes popping out, right? The Lord was at work here in a way that he hadn't been at work for 400 years. And holy expectation began to spread over the crowd. It became the talk of the hill country. Last clause, for the hand of the Lord was indeed with him. This explains the crowd's response. This is what they sensed by the events of the day. This is what they knew intuitively as they marveled over these things. The picture of the hand of the Lord speaks of God's power, his presence, his guiding. He was doing something with this child, something that was very, very special. And it was just the domino effect. It just went through the hill country. And I don't want you to miss that, beloved. Even though we're on this side of the cross, even though you have read this 1,000 times, by recording it here, God is laying a foundation for your faith. He wants you to see that all indicators point to Him doing something to magnify His great mercy on our behalf. I don't miss that. This is for Theophilus. This is for you. This is for me. God was up to something great. He was up to bringing his son, the Messiah, into the world to save sinners from their sins. But it begins with the forerunner. And that is something to rejoice in. Well, we'll look at the praise of Zechariah next week, and it is a praise indeed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess such a littleness of faith sometimes. I'm sure we can all relate to Zechariah. Oh Lord, thank you for your tender mercies. Thank you for your grace and patience with us, for your commitment to our sanctification, to grow us, to stretch and strengthen our faith. Thank you for giving us every possible reason to rejoice. Thank you for letting us experience your mercies and be able to recount them, number them, name them. Lord, thank you for your goodness and kindness to us, for being faithful to us, your little people, even as you are faithful to your plan for the world. Father in heaven, do grow us in grace and the knowledge of our Savior, we pray. Amen.